Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and your loving kindness. We're thankful for the way you have been so gracious to us in all your provisions. We marvel at such a God, that you are such a God that's concerned with every detail of our lives. And you have so chosen us to belong to you, and have given us your word in written form, given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand it. So we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it. We request that the Holy Spirit will give us the focus that we need in order to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with the impact of the Word of God, so to say, to the psalmist in the sixth stanza of Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48. We considered the first impact, which we said was a commitment to obedience. The second impact that we examined also last week was walking in freedom. So tonight we move to the third impact. A third impact of the Word of God being made available to the psalmist, in the sense that he is placed in a position to experience its truthfulness or reliability. That third impact is boldness in witnessing for the Lord. That's the third impact. Boldness in witnessing for the Lord. It is this impact that is stated in the promise of the psalmist to the Lord in Psalms 119, verse 46, where he says, I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. Now the promise of the psalmist is tantamount to having confidence and boldness to testify to the truthfulness of God's word, because the Lord has made his word available to him. Now, boldness to speak the word of God is indicated in the promise, I will speak of your statutes before kings. Now, the word statutes is really a reference to the word of God, since it is translated from a Hebrew word that means testimony, which is actually related to another Hebrew word that means statute, regulation, stipulation. Now, in either case, the Hebrew word is used for God's word. So the psalmist promised to the Lord, as a result of the impact of the word on him, is to speak it before kings. Now, it is not clear who the kings are. However, if David is the author of the psalm, as we believe, then kings could include Saul and the Philistine kings during the time of David's exile, such as King Achish. Now, the word king is a reference to a ruler, and so represents one with authority. Those who have no respect for authority probably have no respect for kings. But if you have respect for authority, you will realize that it is not easy to speak to those in authority. Now, of course, it is much easier to speak to those in authority about secular affairs than it is to speak to such individuals about the word of God. For example, it is easier for a student to speak to his professor about current affairs than it is for him to speak about the word of God. Now, this is something that is true not only in student-teacher relationship, but also in employee-employer relationship. In effect, it is easier to speak to your boss about something outside work that has nothing to do with the Word of God than it is for you to tell him or her about the Word of God. So, you see that it's not an easy thing to speak about the Word of God before those in authority. Now, the psalmist is aware of this. Therefore, he promised to speak before kings. He is indeed saying that he will be bold in speaking God's word before kings as a result of what the Lord has done for him with respect to his word. Now, the psalmist did not specify what it is that he will speak about God's word to kings. But from the context of Psalm 119 verses 41 through 48, it is God's promises and requirements that he will speak. He will tell others how to be in the right relationship with God and what God requires of those who revere him. He will also tell them of the various promises of God to such individuals. He will not stop there though, but he will add that God is faithful in keeping his promises as given in his word. Now, this aspect of God's character is actually concerned with confidence in him, for the psalmist says, will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. Now, the word shame is translated from a Hebrew verb that relates to having painful feeling and emotional distress as a result of having done something wrong, with the implication of being disapproved by those around such an individual that has acted unacceptably, and hence means simply to put to shame or to be ashamed or to behave shamefully. Now, of course, you know what we have defined from the Hebrew, that there has to be this state of disapproval from people around. And that is one of the reasons we do not have almost forgotten concept of shame in this country, because now most people accept anything and will never frown or disapprove of certain behaviors. And if you do, you are labeled one thing or the other. Thus though, the psalmist is saying that he will have confidence when he speaks to the kings that he is not wrong in what he says to them about God's word or even about God. He will not be silenced because he is bashful to tell of God's word. And there are many believers who are ashamed of talking about Jesus Christ and his word. Now, if you are such a believer, let me remind you of the warning of the Lord that he issued in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. He reads, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." That's a warning. So in any event, the psalmist's promise is concerned with confidence in declaring God's word. Now, what causes a person to be confident in speaking about any topic? Any topic. It is knowledge that is rooted in experience. That is what I say. It is knowledge that is rooted in experience. However, you may know something to be a fact, but that does not mean that you will truly confident or you would be truly confident
in speaking about it. However, once you experience the truthfulness of the fact, that raises your confidence level to the point that you can speak about the subject with confidence. Now let me illustrate with something that happened to me during my days in the university. Now this experience was at Oregon State University in 1986. During my first faculty meeting after I joined the Department of Mechanical Engineering. At that time, the area of computer-aided design was in its infant stage, and I was writing my first book in that area. Now, during that meeting, a senior member of the faculty, that is one who is a full professor, made a comment about what we should do in the department in that area. I immediately said to him that the technology has not yet developed to allow what he said. He said that he had just returned from a summer job, and he believes that from the company that he did his summer job, that the technology was available, to which I confidently asserted that it was not. He was surprised, probably since I was not only at that time an assistant professor, and he was a full professor, but also new in the department. That was my first departmental meeting. He said, oh, he will contact the company to prove that he was right. I said, okay, sir. Now, to make the story short, he later came back to me and admitted that I was right, since the company told him that the technology level was not there to do what he had in mind. Now, the reason I was confident is that I had already thoroughly investigated the issue and had come to the conclusion that the level of technology at that time did not allow us to do what he had suggested. Now, actually, I had tried to deal with the issue that the professor suggested, but was unsuccessful. So, it is that experience that gave me the confidence to refute a senior professor. Now, you see, notice what I say. Experience, people always think about it in terms of the positive. When you fail in something, that's an experience, you know, not to do that again. Maybe we always think experience has to be all positive. No. Failures build up experience. You fail here, don't go that route anymore. So my point, though, is that knowledge that is rooted in experience, that it is what allows us to be confident in speaking about any topic. Now, I know there are a lot of people who, what they do, shoot from the hip, which is, you know, I would say 99% of people. Because people just, you know, whatever they hear, they, you know, shoot. They don't really investigate and have experience with certain things. Now, at any rate, though, we are not concerned with just any topic or subject, but the Word of God. So we ask the question then, what will cause a believer to speak confidently or boldly with respect to the Word of God? What will bring that about? There are two factors that will do this. Experiencing truth. Notice what I keep using. Experiencing truth. And the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, experiencing truth requires that the believer be a personal witness to the truth. Now, this witness to the truth comes in two ways. A person could have witnessed something done by God in others, or something done by God on him, for him or to him. Now, the disciples of Jesus Christ were witnesses to the truth of what Jesus did, in that they heard him teach. They saw him perform miracles. Now, this is the reason that after his resurrection and when he commissioned them to preach the gospel, he indicated to them that they were eyewitnesses both to his earthly ministry and his resurrection, as he states in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48. He reads, he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Notice what he said next to them. "You are witnesses of these things. Furthermore, it is because experiencing truth requires personal witness to it that when the disciples wanted to replace the position occupied by Judas Iscariot, Peter stipulated the importance of personal witness to Jesus' ministry according to Acts chapter 1 verse 22. Well, it hasn't been too long since we saw that passage anyway. Acts chapter 1 verse 22. It reads, "Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken off from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So, does really, a person can experience truth by witnessing truth in action in the lives of others, but it is much more powerful or impacts a person greatest if that truth is experienced in the person's life. Now let me elaborate what I mean here. The blind man that Jesus healed experienced the truth of the power of Jesus Christ. So when others tried to persuade him that Jesus was a sinner and not from God, he had his answer to them, as recorded in John chapter 9, verse 25. John chapter 9, verse 25. This is what he says. He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." See, the man knew he was blind, but now his eyes were opened. That is an experience of truth of the power of Jesus Christ that nothing could dislodge. The man who was formerly blind spoke with confidence because he knew the truth and has experienced it. See, this is one of those things I keep emphasizing. If you have to be holding a person in hand and come to Bible class and this and that, it's because they haven't experienced truth yet. If someone has to beg you, you have not experienced it. Because if you do, you'll be asking, as some of you are doing, "Can we have more? Not less, but more." Now, I take another example. The Apostle Paul experienced the truth of Jesus Christ, not only because the Lord appeared to him on the way to Damascus. But he experienced the transforming power of faith in Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that he himself was confident in the power of the gospel, that he was not ashamed to preach it, as he states to us in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. Now, all I'm trying to do as we go through this is to hopefully inculcate to you the importance of experiencing the word, so that you will not be shaky when people try to dislodge your faith or attack you for whatever reason. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, how could the apostle be confident in this assertion of the power of the gospel had he not experienced its truth in his life? Now, it seems to me that when a person is afraid or timid to witness about Jesus Christ, such an individual actually raises the question as to whether he or she has actually experienced the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is difficult, but not impossible, that a person will experience the transforming power of the gospel and not be able to tell others about it. It's not normal, but it can happen. So, and he says, some believers give the excuse that they do not know enough about the Bible to witness. That, my fellow believer, is a false excuse. All one needs to know is how he himself was saved. See, that's why it comes back to experience. If you have actually experienced salvation, you know how that happened. That's what you tell other people. Now, if you are saved because you trusted Christ, then you will have no difficulty telling others about the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them, so that they can receive forgiveness of sin as you have received. However, heads get a little bit sticky. To talk, though, about God's faithfulness with respect to his word is an entirely different matter. You need to know it and experience it in your life. In other words, unless you have actually applied the word of God or claimed a particular promise of God and see it fulfilled in your life, you will not have the confidence to speak about the reliability of the word of God in the scripture. It is my conviction that many who take the word of God with a cavalier attitude do so because they have not experienced the power of the word of God. They have not seen God through or his work through his word. They haven't seen that. They haven't seen him walk his wonders in his word. They have not seen him show his faithfulness by standing behind his promises as given in the scripture. If you have never experienced the peace that the Lord gives in the midst of troubles or problems that you have committed to his hands, then it will be impossible for you to point to another believer to the truthfulness of a passage such as Philippians chapter 4 verses 6 and 7. Philippians
chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. It reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So we are saying that if you have never applied this passage, in that when you faced problem, you do not worry about it, but you took that problem, committed it to the hands of the Lord, and so experience His peace, regardless of whether He immediately solves your problem or not, then you cannot tell a person that this passage is true. What I'm saying is this, as I studied this passage a long time ago, I said that the actual test, you can say, "I have committed my problem to the Lord." It's very easy to say, but you cannot fool it, because if you have actually done that, He sends His peace on your way. That's the way you know. "Well, I have committed my problem to the Lord." Really? Are you experiencing peace? Because that's what He says here. It's a promise. Once you do that, say, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guide your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So the next time you say to yourself, "Well, I handed the problem over to the Lord," see if you have peace. If you don't, you haven't done that, no matter what you claim. Now, if you have actually done it and saying there is power, when you have problem or somebody comes to you with problem who is a believer now, I'm not talking about unbeliever, and you say, "Well, this is what the Lord says. Commit your problem to Him in prayer and leave it for Him and see what He will do." But you can't say that if you never experienced it. This is my point. You experience the truth, it gives you confidence. So experiencing truth then enables a person to have confidence in the Word of God, but that alone does not necessarily translate into courage to speak the Word boldly. That's part of one part of the equation, but that's not the full story. Now, to do this, though, to speak boldly, you must have the filling of the Spirit. It requires the filling of the Spirit. Now, we cannot demonstrate this truth. We can demonstrate this truth from the experience of the disciples and Jesus' promise to them. The Lord promised the disciples that they will be His witnesses only after they had received the power of the Spirit. According to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It reads, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, this promise, of course, was fulfilled 10 days later. And as a result, Peter, who was timid and denied the Lord before a slave girl, was able to stand before the people with boldness and preached Jesus' death and resurrection on the day of Pentecost. On another occasion, after healing a crippled man, he again boldly preached Christ before the Jewish leaders and the people, according to Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. When you hold at Acts chapter 4, hold on to Acts, because we spent a few moments in Acts. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 8 reads, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers,'" now here is the thing, let's go back a minute here. Why was it necessary? He would have just said, "Then Peter said to them." And that would be, it would be smooth. But he said, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." Why is he telling us that? To tell us that you do not have the actual boldness that you need. You may be, what they call people who naturally bold, as they say. It doesn't translate in the spiritual realm. You got to have the power. That's what makes the difference in giving out the word of God. In other words, two people will say exactly the same thing from the word of God. One has impact and the other one doesn't have. The difference? The filling of the Spirit. So that's why I say, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed.'" Now that's the man, that said, "I don't know who Jesus is under pressure." He's no longer afraid of these people. Now the early church actually knew then that the boldness to preach the word of God comes from the Holy Spirit. So that they prayed for boldness. Still in that chapter 4, look at verse 29. Acts chapter 4, verse 29. It reads, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Now, that's a prayer. That's the right kind of prayer. God answered that prayer immediately. So, the people, the believers, preached the word of God boldly. Look at verse 31. What it says in verse 31. He reads, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." So we keep seeing. Thus then, we recognize that we need the power of the Spirit in order to boldly witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You should pray to the Lord to provide you the power of the Spirit to enable you become an effective witness for Christ. Now this is because if you have the power of the Holy Spirit, you can declare the word of God boldly before anyone, regardless of his or her position in life. The early church proved this, and in particularly the Apostle Paul, who testified for Christ before rulers, such as before King Agrippa. Now listen to the exchange between Apostle Paul, Festus, and Agrippa
in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verses 24 through 29. He reads, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." So that's all he can see. To him, it looked like, okay, I know you're a learned man. And that's, you know, all he can see. Well, then Paul says, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus." Paul replied, "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner." In other words, everything that Christ did, he wasn't in a hidden place. It was out there. That's why Christ, when they arrested him and were asking, he said, "Well, you heard me when I preached publicly. So what are you?" He asked people, they know, "You all heard what I preached." It wasn't something done in a hush-hush manner. Verse 27 said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know you do." Now, how does he know that? You have to remember now, this man was under the power of the Spirit. So all that is coming from his mouth at this point, from the Spirit. Verse 28 said, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?'" Paul replied, "Short time or long?" You notice, "I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for this change." In other words, he said, it doesn't matter what you think. My desire for you is to be saved. That's why he said, become what I am. He's a believer in Christ. Now, he wasn't going to be distracted with all the other things that they're throwing at him. He said, the issue is this Jesus Christ that I'm preaching to you, that he died and resurrected. No matter what you think about it, you know it's a fact. And so, he said, "I am not backing down through more or less. I want you to be saved. I'm concerned that you need to be saved." So the point is that you need to have confidence by experiencing the truth. That's the thing that I hope you go out with this evening. That the best way to have confidence when it comes to the spiritual things is by experiencing the truth. Now, there are things, you know, I can explain or teach to you, and you don't believe in them. Fine, that has nothing to do with me. But the truth to me will be, if I have experienced it, you can argue from now till doomsday, I'm not going to budge 1 minute. Why? Because I have experienced what the word says. But if I haven't, I say, well, maybe that's, you know, this way, that way. And I'm sure that's applicable to everyone here. Once you experience it, that's why I keep emphasizing the necessity of experiencing the word. Because once you do, no one can shake you. Now you may have kinds of problems. We'll have all kinds of tests and they come around. But that will not shake us. We know, as part of knowing the truth, we know, okay, well, these are things we have to go through in order to arrive to the kingdom of God, as sister said. So that's the third impact. That impact, boldness to stand and witness for truth. A fourth impact the word of God had on the psalmist and should have on all believers is taking pleasure in the word of God. That should be the impact. Taking pleasure in the word of God. I imagine some of us have things that we take more pleasure in. If you are able, I mean, here's it to me, this is the simplest test. If it is easy for you to be dislodged from coming to church because of a small pleasure, you are not taking pleasure in the word of God. You may try to convince yourself that you are, but you're not. Because if you take pleasure in it, a little thing will not dislodge you from assembling together with believers, for example. Well, it is this impact of taking pleasure that is given in Psalms 119, verse 47. Where it says, well, we're starting, of course, it says, "For I delight in your commands because I love them." Now, the translation of the NIV, or the English Standard Version, that began this verse with the word "for," implies that this verse gives a justification for the third impact of boldly witnessing for the Lord. However, it is better to consider verse 47, as providing additional impact on the word of God and the psalmist once it is made available to him. We say this because the Hebrew particle used in the Hebrew, probably in the Hebrew text or Hebrew line, probably has a sense of providing additional impact of the word of God on the psalmist, especially since the last verb used in the Hebrew of verse 46 conveys the sense of being ashamed, although the psalmist used the negative of not being ashamed. Thus then, it makes sense that the psalmist should be adding more positive impact the word of God had on him than providing justification for the third impact. Now in the Hebrew line of verse 47, the word can be translated to reflect that the psalmist's habit as reflected in the rendering where it says, "I delight in your commands," of the NIV, and of course many other English versions, or the word, the Hebrew word, can also be translated to reflect what will happen in the future with the psalmist, leading to the translation, "I will find delight in your commands." I will find delight in your commands. That will be future. Well, it really does not matter whether we render it to show it's a habit, that he delights in the word of God, or if you will say it's a promise, he'll be delighting in the word of God. I'm saying it really doesn't matter how one translates the Hebrew line. The important thing is the impact of the word of God on the psalmist. The impact is that he takes delight in the word of God. He finds pleasure in God's word at the time he wrote, and will do the same, or will continue to do the same in the future. Now, this is an important impact that the world should have on believers. The word of God should have produced that impact on you where nothing delights you more than the word. You keep having this yearning, this constant desire to know more and more about God. You want to know more and more what's in the Bible, and you take every opportunity to spend time in the word. As I'm going to be emphasizing, and most of you, and I keep reminding you, you listen to me here for 1 hour or 2 hours on Sunday, it doesn't mean you understand what I'm teaching. Oh, you say, yeah, I understand it. No, you don't. Until you go home, get those notes or whatever, sit down and let the Holy Spirit do the actual teaching. And that's when you get ready. Now, it's easy. I mean, I couldn't use, if we used it, if it's a, you know, if it's a secular thing, I'll prove it to you. Because I've proven that many, many times when, as a university professor. Because I would take, like I've told you, I take a problem and I solve it in class and everyone take note. You have problem? No, sir, we understand it. Do you? Yes, sir. Come Thursday, I give the same problem, close book. Always, about 60% will fail it. But, you see, when somebody else is doing something, it is easy. Until you do it yourself. And you begin to see the problem. So what I'm saying is, if you want to actually take delight in the word of God, it must lead you, when in your spare time, shut out all those things, that those noises of this life that's distracting you. And focus, spend some time in the word. Those in this congregation, at least those I interact with, that I believe are making serious progress in their spiritual life, do about what I'm telling you. They invest time. And I don't know how anyone, especially an adult who knows, you can never, you know, make go of anything without investing time. Most of you, some of you have businesses. You know how much time you invest in your business to make it run well. Now, how in the world do you think that you know, just sit 1 hour here, you're doing well spiritually? No, you're not. You need to invest time. So, we should take delight in God's word, since those who do so are truly blessed. Truly blessed. As the psalmist implies in Psalms 112, verse 1. Psalm 112, verse 1. This is what it reads. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And notice the next thing, next clause says, who finds great delight in his commands. If you find delight in it, that's what we're focusing here, the second impact, having delight in the word. So in any case, the psalmist delights or takes pleasure in the word of God, described in our passage of Psalm 119 verse 47 with the words commands. Now his reason for taking great joy or pleasure in the word is because he loves God's word. As in the clause where he said, because I love them. I love them. Now this statement of the psalmist is one that can only be made by someone who is acquainted with the word of God. It is not really possible to truly love something without having close association with that object or with that thing or that person. You see, the word love here is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to have an affection based on a close relationship. Sometimes, in comparison to other persons, with a lesser relationship. Here, since it is the word of God that is the object of love, then the only way the psalmist could have developed love for the word of God is because he is acquainted with it. He had the habit of studying the word, so he was in a position to discover the wonderful truths of the word of God. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're serious with studying the word of God, one of the things that you keep recognizing is how little you know. I mean, I keep studying the word, I just realize how little I know. Now, of course, if you think you know a lot, you probably not studying it. Now, the psalmist has found the benefits associated with the word of God through its application, then he was drawn more to the word of God, so he can truly say that he loves it. Throughout this psalm of Psalm 119, the psalmist continued to speak of his love for the word. He treasured it more than wealth or possessions of this life, as he stated later on in Psalms 119 that we're studying. Look at verse 127. Psalms 119, verse 127. It reads, "Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold." See, the psalmist's attitude presents us with a challenge as to how we should respond to the word of God. We should love the word, which requires, of course, that we form the habit of studying it and also applying it every opportunity that we have to do so. Now, that is to say, you can learn all these things, but if you never apply them, you can never experience it. You need to apply them in every way. That you, once the Lord gives you the opportunity, he will give you ample opportunity to apply his word. Our problem, of course, is we forget. We don't apply it. But if you apply it, you are going to find out how wonderful this word is, and you fall in love with it. So, in any case, the fourth impact is taking pleasure in the word. A fifth impact of the word of God, or that he had on the psalmist, and so should have on all believers, is the praise for the word of God that stems from reverence of it. It is this praise that results from reverence to the word of God that is given in the first sentence of Psalms 119, verse 48 that we're studying. Because it reads, "I lift up my hands to your commands." I lift up my hands to your commands. Now, what does it really mean in this sentence? I lift up my hands to your commands. Now, the verbal phrase lift, or to lift up hand, is one that is found figuratively in the Old Testament. It refers, for example, to the taking of oaths, as in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 40. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 40. He reads, "I lift my hand to heaven and declare, as surely as I live forever." That's an oath. So we see, lifting of hand is associated with oath. Now, this idea of taking an oath, in that in lifting up the hand is even clearer in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 5. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 5. He reads, and said to them, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to the descendants of the house of Jacob." Now God doesn't have hand or any of those. He's just using that phrase to show taking off an oath. He said, "I revealed myself to them in Egypt. With lifted hand I said to them, I am the Lord your God." Now that verbal phrase, lift up hand, is also used to convey violence. Violence. So we see it in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 28. Second Samuel chapter 18, verse 28. He reads, "Then Ahimeaz called out to the king, 'All is well.' He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, 'Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king.'" In other words, those in violence rebelled against king. So the phrase "lift up hand" conveys also the sense of praise of the Lord in prayer, as we can see from Psalms 63 verse 4. Psalm 63, verse 4. He reads, "I will praise you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." In other words, this parallel there will mean, "I will praise you." "Lift up my hand" will mean, "I will praise you." Now go to Psalms 134, verse 2. Psalms 134, verse 2 reads, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary." Look at the next thing, we'll tell you what it is, "and praise the Lord." So the question is that in what sense does the psalmist use it in our passage? It is clearly then in the sense of praise. Thus, when the psalmist says, "I lift up my hands to your commands," he means that he will praise the word of God. His praise of God's word stems from the reverence he has towards it. Now, we say this because it is only when we have respect for something or someone that we are able to speak well, that is, praise the thing or person. Hence, the psalmist has profound respect for the word of God and so praises it. His respect and praise of God's word are evident in the fact that again he states his love for the word of God in the clause of Psalm, what we're studying, 119, verse 48, when he said, which I love. Now, in addition, he meditates the word of God as stated then in the last clause, "and I meditate on your decrees." The psalmist spent time studying and reflecting on God's word. Those to whom the word of God has been made available should respect it, should meditate on it. Therefore, it is your responsibility as a believer to whom the word of God has been given to meditate on God's word, because you take delight in it and because you revere it. So then, be bold with the word. Delight in God's word and praise it. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to all that we have studied, so that in the days to come, not only will we take delight in your word, but that we study it and praise it, and then witness to others in all its ramifications. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.